Well, we've reached the final part of the account with the Lord Jesus in the temple, his triumphal entry in the temple, and I suspect we may not finish the chapter this week, being constrained by time, but it's a fascinating chapter because it includes the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem and into the temple. And what is extraordinary about John's gospel is that it makes sense of why so many people proclaim him as the King of Israel. You might think, with all the trouble that's come, why is it that so many did see him at that time? And we saw that it was related in large part to the raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus was the last of the main miracles before the Lord's crucifixion. There was one more that we are made aware of, which was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just at the time of his arrest. You'll recall that the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, was cut off, and the Lord Jesus healed it. And that is the last recorded miracle. One's always got to be careful because John says that there were many more signs that were not recorded. Find out at the end of John chapter 20. And many other signs truly that Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So we can't say that there were no other miracles, but there were plainly no other miracles so notable that they were required to be recorded in scripture for our edification. So this miracle, which is a seminal miracle, isn't it? Because it involved a man who'd been laid in the grave, being raised to new life, raised from the dead after his body had begun to deteriorate, become to rot, to decompose. It would have been a vile sight to see him in his dead state. But of course, he wasn't seen in his dead state. The miracle of that new life was that his corruption was reversed. The sickness that caused him death was healed. He was given new life and he was raised. He heard the voice of Jesus and he responded to it. And friends, that is what happens to each new believer. It's a wonderful picture of the new birth. Well, this was the backdrop to his triumphal entry. And that of course, followed his reunion with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, when then Mary poured a spike of ointments over his feet, a pound of ointments, the spikenard, wiping his feet with her tears, preparing him for burial. And then the next day, he came to Jerusalem, and the people took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." They were proclaiming him the King of Israel. And there hadn't been a king in Israel since the exile. We hear about governors after that. We do not hear about kings. Here was the first king. Since those days, this was the promised Messiah the people understood. We read in verse 17, "The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he'd done this miracle." So you can see how significant this final miracle was, the raising of Lazarus. It caused the crowds to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. Of course, we wouldn't take that in isolation. They were all his miracles and his ministry for the previous 3 years as well. So after his entry. We then had the Greeks wanting to see the Lord Jesus. We consider that a few weeks ago. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, verse 22. They came together to tell the Lord Jesus that these Greeks who'd come up for the feast, the Passover, wanted to see the Lord Jesus. And then he explained that we saw this, I think, two weeks ago. We went over it last week. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And his answer was to talk about his death, the need for a corn of wheat to fall into the ground and die. Unless it does that, you won't get a harvest. The harvest comes when a single corn of wheat falls into the ground and then gives rise to an ear of corn. And then that's multiplied. And that's how it was to be with the Lord Jesus. If he remained and didn't go to the cross, then he would have no children. There would be no believers. But of course, we know that was why he came, that God had decreed it. And indeed, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What God said would happen, it was as if it had already happened. So sure was that event. But then we saw that just as a corn of wheat has to fall into the ground and die, that if you want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, you can't love your life in this world, because it's the life in this world that has caused the crisis in our hearts. It is hatred against God. It's only those who hate life in this world. That is life that is contrary to God. We don't hate living here. In Christ, we have complete fulfillment. But we live for him, not for ourselves. And where there's a conflict between what this world offers and what Christ calls us to do, then we obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. We go the way of the cross. It's a daily walk, isn't it? And then the Lord Jesus spoke of his coming trouble and the trouble in his soul at what was coming. And then we had the voice of God, the people hearing it, saying that it thundered, others that an angel spoke to him. And then he speaks of the judgment of this world. And he spoke of being lifted up on the cross, signifying what death he would die. We had the misunderstanding of the Jews who thought that Christ would abide forever. They had a half understanding of scripture. They'd missed out Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, paying for the sins of his people. But they had ignored that. And then the Lord Jesus warned in verse 35 that while the light was there, that they needed to walk in the light. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. And we saw what the Lord Jesus meant in those verses, that he was speaking about the darkness that was soon to come upon the unbelieving Jews. That was the first way this verse is to be understood. The light, being the Lord Jesus, was with them for a time. He was going to depart, and if they didn't believe on him, then their great darkness was going to come upon them. And it did. It came upon the Jews in AD 70 when Titus was sent with the Roman armies, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and the people were scattered amongst the nations. And they had been under the curse of God all these centuries. We believe that God is in the process of regathering them to save them. But they're still under God's judgment. We only have to look at the events of recent weeks to see that. May the Lord have mercy on them. That's why we pray for God's ancient people. We pray that the Lord will accomplish his promises to save them. All Israel will be saved. May that day draw near. And then we see in verse 37 the terrible plight of the Jews. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And then we saw that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? That was from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And to whom hath the arm of the Lord revealed him? The arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because it Esaias said, again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And so we saw that there was a judicial hardening, that those who had rejected the Lord and were living in sin, they were given over to their sin. And also we saw that it's like this is a prophecy. Therefore, they could not believe because of Esaias said again, he had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. See, this was a prophecy from the Lord that this would happen. It's not so much a prophecy, this is what is going to happen because I have decided that I am going to deliberately blind people so they cannot be saved. That's not the way to understand it. It's that God prophesied what would happen. Because his word is sure, of course it came to pass. He could see perfectly down the centuries what would happen. And in the end, God is sovereign over our salvation. We who are sinners have no right to be saved. We may think we do, but we don't. It is entirely just for God to send the whole world to hell. But he has chosen to save some. Thankfully, we do not know who he's going to save. And so we pray for all, and we offer Christ to all, that some would believe the gospel, like us. I thank the Lord for so graciously saving me. And I trust that each one of us has that same gratitude that the Lord Jesus has saved us. And then we finished at verse 40. Then we have a most remarkable verse in verse 41. These things said Esaias. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Who is him? Plainly, Isaiah's vision, he had a vision of Jehovah. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, we will see that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, friends, when we look at verse 36 of our reading, this was speaking about the Lord Jesus. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. And then we have in verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And then verses 38 to 40, that the saying of Esaias was an explanation for why they didn't believe, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe because of Esaias has said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, him being Jesus Christ. So this glorious vision that Isaiah saw was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, of course, he is one in power and glory with his Father. And so we should not be surprised that this glorious vision of the Lord on his throne should be the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, I read that the angels cried, Holy, holy, holy. I suggest one holy for each eternal person of the Godhead. For the Godhead is one, and all three persons, eternal persons, are perfectly united together. Holy, holy, holy. Because we read in Acts chapter 28, verse 25, that it was not just the Lord Jesus on the throne, but that the Holy Spirit spoke. And so it was both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Acts 28, verse 25, we read this. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing he shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing he shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. So here are, in fact, the words of the Holy Spirit as well. Well, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? That this is a vision of the Godhead, consisting of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three eternal persons eternally coexisting, one Godhead, one God, three persons. There is, of course, therefore, I suggest, no place for inquiring how the three persons relate together within the inner life of God, as some erroneously do. And they then create some kind of rank hierarchy, where the Father is greater than the Son, who's greater than the Holy Spirit. Friends, that is a dangerous error. What we can say is that there is an order, There are relations between the three. The Father is unbegotten. The Son in eternity, unbegotten and eternal. The Son is begotten from the Father and eternal. And the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. And that is all we can say. That is what distinguishes them apart. But it doesn't give them an order of priority. It doesn't give them any kind of ranking. We are simply not told, and we should not inquire into it. We can certainly see in terms of how the three relate outside the inner life of God in creation and in salvation. But we shouldn't make the mistake of reflecting that back into the inner life of God. God has chosen to seal that relationship, and we should not inquire into it. If we do, we risk damaging our own souls. But it is a glorious thing, isn't it, to see that the Lord Jesus, fully man and at the same time fully God. Do you see the Lord Jesus as Isaiah saw him, as fully God as well as fully man? That is who he is. And it should cause us to worship him all with all the more fervor. And then we see in verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, things weren't quite as bad as they seemed. It appeared that none of the rulers believed, but we know some did. We know that Nicodemus did, because we read about him in various parts, and we know that he went with Joseph of Arimathea, who was also another ruler in that league, but we don't know as much about him as Nicodemus. We know those two were willing to put their heads above the parapet, but it seems as though there were others. Things were not as black as people thought. Other chief rulers believed in the Lord Jesus, but there was a fatal flaw here. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They cared more for their position in the religious system of the day than they did, tragically, for their own souls. It's a lesson to us, isn't it? And had they realized, had one of them stood up and said, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus, he would have found actually that he was seconded by many others. And there's a temptation, isn't there, for us to think that we are the only ones left in a world and a church even that has become apostate. But friends, remember that Elijah in his day thought the same. And after the prophets of Baal had been put to death, and he had that time with the Lord revealed to him, when he thought he was on his own, that he had 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And what a shame that these rulers hadn't learned from Elijah. There must be some amongst us who would also believe. But no, they did not confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, we must remember that very salutary warning. Now, at school, at work, wherever you are, it's tempting to keep your head below the parapet. Keep your head down, not to show that you're different. And of course, we don't go out of our way to show that we're different. We don't, as it were, we don't cast our pearls before swine. We don't boast of our beliefs. But when called to stand for them, then we must. Read what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. If we will not confess, then we will not be confessed by God. So let us strengthen our loins. Let us be willing to stand up for our faith. There is no such thing as a private faith. People think there is. They say there is, isn't it? They say, well, I've got my private beliefs. But belief in Christ is a public matter. It is a faith that we have a duty to share, that we might see others one for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Remember, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And God will go before us, even in difficult situations where we are called upon to make a stand. That is the life of faith that each Christian is called upon to serve. Well, Matthew Henry wrote, of course, in relation to those who are private believers, there's another thought there that we have to be careful how we judge people. Because here we find that there were some of the Pharisees who did believe after all. And the one thing that we never see is we never see into people's hearts, do we? You only see into your own heart. And we can even be deceived by what we see in our own hearts, let alone anybody else's. And so here we find that there were Jews who believed and perhaps have privately repented. As Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, a man's goodness may be concealed by a culpable yet pardonable weakness, which he truly repents of. And so we should always be kind to others who are weak in the faith, but nevertheless genuine in it. Well, in verse 43, which will be the last verse we look at today, we need to beware of preferring the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's a trap, isn't it? The Jews were comfortable in their church, in inverted commas, a system that was about to be literally destroyed in AD 70. It was, of course, destroyed on the cross, but it was literally destroyed when the temple came down, and the focus of their system was no more. But even within the church of Jesus Christ, we do need to be careful not to be more concerned with a good reputation than being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we want a good reputation in the right way for godly living, but we shouldn't be so concerned with how we are understood by others that comes in the way of standing for the truth. And it's sometimes easier to remain silent about a matter that concerns us because we fear what men will say if we speak out. But of course, we need to be careful when we do speak out, how we speak out. Consider Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not saying if you're trying to correct someone who is older than you, or a pastor, saying anybody, do so in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And whenever one points a finger at somebody else, we remember the three that point back to us. And when we're going to correct, friends, and it's hard to correct, but necessary at times, let us remember that spirit of meekness that is so easy to lose. It's so easy instead to become overzealous and over self-righteous. But it's a lesson for us all, isn't it? How to walk in that narrow way that leads to life. Well, isn't it a wonderful gospel there? And how wonderful to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that when we follow him, we might give up things in this world. We might find that even those close to us are put at a distance because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the end, this is our salvation. We will one day be rewarded for our faithfulness. And how many of those Jewish leaders must have regretted their confidence that they put in men, their desire to be held in high regard by the high priest and by his hierarchy, instead of being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that a little earlier when we were recapping how the Lord Jesus spoke of being the light. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of the light. Friends, like the sun, the Lord Jesus is the sun of righteousness, isn't it? And he likens himself to the sun. It shines from the early morning, the dawn, to the setting of the sun in the evening. And it's a picture of our lives. Are we going to live our lives in the light of Jesus Christ from beginning to end? That's the only way to live a life of value, a life of purpose, and a life with reward at the end of it. Amen.